Thank you guys for helping us to sing to the Lord this morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John chapter 4, we want to read verses 1 through 6 of 1 John chapter 4. I want to say a word of thanks, or at least a word of acknowledgement. Someone snuck up here this week into the sanctuary and stapled in big letters, "Thank you," on the back wall of the sanctuary. So I'm not sure who did that, and I guess I'm supposing, I even would know why. I suppose it's a thank you to these guys who've led us in singing, and for a thank you for the chance to do the live stream for the church family. So, but I don't know, maybe it's a thank you for something else. Maybe it's a thank you that I'm now preaching shorter. And so maybe that sort of thank you. So, I mean, I have received surveillance reports that some of you are muting the live stream during the sermon. And so, anyway, but 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. These are God's words for us this morning. And here's what God says. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word, for we acknowledge that there is truly no word like your word. Your word is eternal, as you are. It is settled forever in the heavens, and yet you have given it to us. By revelation of the Holy Spirit, you have moved upon men to pen these words, and now we have this treasure of yours, your holy scriptures. And we would pray that now you would help us to see and to understand wonderful things from this reading that we've just done, and that you would use the very transformative power of your word to perform change in us this morning. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things I want us to think about for a few moments this morning as we look at this portion of God's word. The operating assumption of what we've just read is that there are false teachers around us. And because of the reality of false teachers, I think John wants to make two points, two broader main points for us this morning that go something like this. Because of the reality of false teachers, be discerning. So what's the first thing that you and I ought to be aware of because of the reality of false teachers? We ought to be a people of discernment. Be discerning by examining what is reported about Christ. The second thing that we'll look at, that first thing is primarily verses 1, 2, and 3. The second thing that we'll look at is primarily out of verses 4 through 6, is because of the reality of false teachers, be different. We're to be a different people. We are from God. Be different by embracing what is received from Christ. Let's look at these one at a time. First of all, because of the reality of false teachers, be discerning. Be discerning by examining what is reported about Christ. You see, this first point, verses 1, 2, and 3, is primarily a word about false teachers. Their regard for Christ, as evidenced by what they report about Christ, because of the way they live, because of the way they teach and what they teach, they are labeled as false teachers. And really, this chapter, chapter 4, these first six verses of chapter 4, are really a throwback to what conversation he began back in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. You remember at that moment, in that section, he mentioned the antichrists that were already among us, that had been a part of even the fellowship of the church that John was writing to. He said they have subsequently departed from that fellowship, but there were those who, he brought this up in chapter 2, those who were believing and promoting ideas about Jesus that were not in accord with Scripture. They were false notions about Christ. And as John does, he'll pick up a topic and then he'll come back in a chapter or so and pick that topic up again, kind of drill down a little bit deeper on the subject. And that's what he's doing here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. He's drilling down deeper on the matter of these antichrists, those people who believe and promote false things about Christ and about how then these false teachers need to be held with a sense of healthy suspicion. I mean, there's a serious warning in play here in this passage. A serious warning is that there is not much place in the Christian experience to be naive and gullible. And that's hard to maybe sort out how do you navigate that, because on the one hand, I think of the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. It says that love believes all things. And yet in that same chapter, it says, love rejoices in the truth. And therein is maybe our boundary markers there of how there is no room for gullibility and naivete in the Christian life, because love has a category of deciphering what is truth, because love wants to rejoice in the truth, not in error. And then on the other hand, love is not jaded and cynical. Love does have a welcoming disposition of it believes all things. But love has to sort out what's true and what's false. And our passage reminds us that there has sadly never been a shortage of false teachers. The original false teacher took the form of a serpent in the garden, but they've been around us ever since. There's never been a shortage, and certainly with in our own era, the opportunity for someone to broadcast on radio or TV or the internet, there's no shortage of charlatans, religious charlatans. I think what our passage is trying to underscore to us is just because someone says something in reference to Jesus, that does not make what they say Christian. Just because someone quotes a verse from the Bible, that does not make what they are doing biblical. Many false teachers, it says here in verse 1, have gone out into the world. And so what does verse 1 tell us to do? Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. There is our call to be discerning. Now, invariably, the question might come and say, well, Joe, I mean, who exactly put you in charge of deciding who's a true teacher and who's a false teacher? Well, last I checked, no one put me in charge of that. There is a standard of true teaching and false teaching, but in that sense, I am not that standard. I am just as subject to that standard as anybody and everybody else is. All things that any of us say have to be measured by the gold standard of the Scriptures, have to be checked for plumb by the plumb line of the Scriptures. And so we're to test the spirits and the standard by which we would test that, that would even be as far as my own self, would be the Scriptures themselves. But he goes even narrower. There's an explicit subject matter that John wants to point out to us that needs to be checked with a good sense of discernment and to be scrutinized. He says in verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So the particular truth that he is weighing in on as to whether it is a matter of false teachers or faithful teachers is the subject matter of Jesus. How is Christ regarded? What is said about Christ? I mean, among other things, what our passage is putting before us is, first of all, it matters what we believe. Sincerity is a wonderful trait. But sincerity alone is insufficient. It matters what we believe. We must sincerely believe the truth, but that sincerity is to be a qualifier for the truth. It is the truth that we are to sincerely believe. It matters what we believe. And pressing the case more specifically to our text, it matters what we believe about Jesus. The great dividing line in life is it's not between this nationality and that nationality. It's not between this political party and that political party, as much as there are reasons to divide in any and all of those kinds of things. But the real dividing line is Jesus. It matters what we believe. It matters what we believe about Jesus. And I would press that even further because I think it's implied here in this text. Because when he says that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is from God, I think by the use of the notion of confess, he's talking about more than just simply our lips moving. With the heart we believe and with the mouth we confess. Remember in the Gospels, Jesus was very alarmed by those he said, "With their lips they praise me, but their hearts are very far from me." Or what he would say in another gospel account, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." So when he's talking about confessing, he's not simply talking about the movement of our lips in relationship to the detachment of our hearts. It matters what we believe. It matters what we believe about Jesus. And the third way I would press that on this whole notion of confession, it matters how what we believe about Jesus shapes and gives shape to our lives. And that's really the the overarching catalyst for the whole book of 1 John. He, all throughout this book, he is repetitively cycled in and out of three tests that test how the gospel, how Jesus is to be shaping our lives. The first is a doctrinal test. This is the section we're in right now, that we must believe correct and proper and true biblical things about Jesus. But the other two tests that are moving in and out cyclically in the book of 1 John is an obedience test, a righteousness test, how we're living differently, and then a relational test or a love test, how we're loving each other. You see, to confess that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is more than the movement of our lips. It is that these things that we're saying with our lips are rooted in an entirely changed orientation from our hearts. So it matters what we believe. Many false prophets, we're told here, have gone out into the world. You don't have to read the New Testament very far or very long to realize that almost every author in the New Testament warns us about false teaching. Paul says to young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and to the teachings of demons. Or what Paul says, when he sat down and spoke to the elders at Ephesus before he departed from them, he said, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, speaking twisted things to draw the disciples away. Or 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, false teachers arose among the people who secretly brought in destructive heresies. Scripture warns us, and John here is warning us, to be discerning by examining what is reported about Christ. But there's a second point that I think John makes, primarily in verses 4 through 6, whereas the first point was primarily a word about false teachers, to discern who they are and what they say. The second point, verses 4, 5, and 6, is primarily a word for us, how we will focus upon and respond to Christ. Not the Christ of our own making, not the Christ of our own imaginations, but the Christ that has been revealed to us from scriptures. And even more specifically in verses 4 through 6, the Christ that has been taught to us by the apostles. There's a very clear in verses 4, 5, and 6, and John loves to talk in absolutes and blacks and whites. There's a very clear us and them series of statements in verses 4, 5, and 6. So little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So he's talking about you, or in this case, us. Then it's in verse 5. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Now verse 6 again, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Now we'll come back to that. Who's the us here? Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So what does he say about us? What does he say about the we here? He says we are to be different. And do you know why we're to be different? Well, I think what he's saying to us in verse 4 is the reason we are to be different is because we are different. I mean, look at the distinct blessings that belong to those who belong to Jesus. We can't help but be different because we are fundamentally different. And this is how he said, little children, you are from God. We belong to God. We're to be different because we are different. We are in right relationship to God. Jesus has bought us with his own blood. And it goes on and it says, you are from God and you have overcome them. You're not them, you're an overcomer of them. Jesus is really the overcomer. He says on the very eve of his crucifixion, I have overcome the world. And now we belong to Jesus. And Jesus, as the overcomer, now shares his overcomerness. Is that a word? It ought to be. We now share that by our union with Jesus. Being joined to the overcomer means that we are now overcomers. And there's a third component of this. He says, you have overcome them. And he explains it even further. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, he introduced us back in verse 24 of chapter 3, the first time he's explicitly mentioned the Holy Spirit in his letter here. And I think in a sense, now he picks that back up again in verse 4, where he says, he who is in you, it could be the Holy Spirit, it could be the Spirit of Jesus, drastic outcome if you pick one or the other. But we have the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus has indwelt us. I mean, so just notice the progression here. Why is it that we're to be different? Because we are different. We belong to God. Jesus has bought us. We have overcome because Jesus has overcome. We have the Spirit of Jesus because Jesus has indwelt us. But I think then there's a fourth thing as to why we ought to be different because we are different. The we here in verse 4 is a plural, meaning that it's not just that me all by my lonesome is different because I belong to Jesus, because I've overcome through the overcoming work of Jesus, because I have the Spirit of Jesus in me. All of that is true for me as an individual, but that also misses the deepest point that he's trying to make, is that the fourth reason that we are to be different is because we are different because Jesus has bound us together as one body. That's why, in a sense, many of us just feel a great sadness that we're missing something by not being able to gather together regularly. What we're missing is that the very Spirit of Jesus puts in our hearts a desire to be with our brothers and sisters who also have the Spirit of Jesus in them. We have something different pulsating in us, very, very different desires. For us, gathering together with God's people is not a drudgery that we're like, oh, great, we don't have to do that again, do we? No, it's just like God has placed in our hearts a desire to be a part of us. We're different. We are from God. We're not from the world. And then he says here, and whoever, in verse 6, we are from God, whoever knows God listens to us. That us, I think, is a really important aspect of the conversation here. I would suggest to you that us is a reference to John and his fellow apostles. What John is saying, in essence, then, and this is a pretty audacious claim, but I think it's a true claim. In essence, John is saying, those who truly belong to the Lord, those who are truly from God, who are different because of what Christ has done in them. Their hearts will follow after apostolic teaching and doctrine. Paul would remind Timothy, you know, that the time will come when people will not put up with sound teaching. They'll have itching ears looking after something sensational or flashy or whatever to grab a hold of them. But when the Spirit of God is in us, then one of the marks of the Spirit of God in us is the Spirit of God will keep driving us back to the teachings that the apostles have recorded for us, because it was the Spirit of God that moved upon them to write down those teachings and doctrines for us. You know, in essence, John is saying, and in a sense, I know where he gets this. He heard Jesus say this. See, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said this: "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." He would say to some of the people that were unbelieving toward him, he would say, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep." It's just a strange cause and effect there. He says, I'll tell you the reason why you don't believe. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. We normally think of it backwards. We think, well, the reason someone's not one of Jesus' sheep is because they don't believe. And certainly that's true in that sense. But what Jesus says is, you don't believe because you're not my sheep, because my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Jesus faithfully and powerfully summons all of his sheep to himself, gives us the ears to hear him. And now what John is building upon that, Jesus' sheep listen to Jesus. Well, Jesus' sheep listen to the teachings of the apostles. The apostles were trusted with a body of doctrine. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 20 that the teachings of the apostles are the very foundation of the church. Jesus entrusted a body of truth to the apostles, and then by the Spirit of Jesus moved upon their hearts to pen the words that we have that comprise now our New Testament. And that is how we show that we are from God. We gravitate toward what the Bible says, what the teachings of the Scriptures are, what the doctrines that have been laid down by the apostles consist of. A few years ago, I read both a fascinating and a very disturbing book. It was written by a guy named Stephen Nichols, who teaches at a seminary and college in the Orlando area, and the book was entitled "Discovering Jesus, Made in America," and the premise of that book was that there is a powerful tendency to create and recreate Jesus in our own cultural understandings and on our own cultural assumptions. It's not necessarily a Jesus that accords with the doctrines of the apostles, but it's a Jesus that we have created with our own imaginations, with our own thought processes. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. That is one of the downsides of living in a country that has had a generally positive regard for Jesus. I think those days are just about past currently. But for a while there, everybody was a friend of Jesus. Now, the problem is that the Jesus that they were friends with was not the Jesus as revealed in the Scriptures, as taught to us by the apostles. You see, there ought to be something extremely old about everything that we believe about Jesus. It ought to be as old as the very teachings that the apostles have laid out for us in the New Testament. Now, when I say it ought to be very old, you and I are ever learning new things about Jesus. It's a part of why we continue to study the Scriptures. We want to go deeper in our grasp of the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And so we may learn things that are new to us, but really what I'm saying is, but if it's new to the apostles, that's a problem. We ought not to believe anything that Paul or John or Peter would say, huh? Never heard of that before. That's new to me. In the book of Jude, we're told to contend, not to be contentious, but to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, the doctrines of Christianity are not ever evolving and ever processing. This is we don't need modernism to teach us some new things about Jesus. We need a faithful return to what the apostles have laid down for us, and to ever grow deeper and further in our grasp of what the doctrines of the apostles consist of. And why? Well, we're certainly to know that so that we can defend it, but we're to know that so that we could love it. Why? Because the core, the center of apostolic doctrine is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something incredibly beautiful about what the apostles taught us. They taught us about a perfect Savior who lived a perfect life. They talked to us about a perfect Savior who died as a perfect sacrifice. They talked to us about a perfect Savior who was raised from the dead and declared to be Lord. They talk to us about a perfect Savior who is seated at the right hand of God, who is ever interceding for His people. And they, praise God, talk to us about a perfect Savior who has promised to return for His people. There's a whole lot for us to grasp and to learn and to love as we focus upon what the apostles have taught us about Jesus. They have taught us, just as Jesus Himself has said, He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. So, Father, our prayer is that our focus, the focus of our thoughts, the focus of our loves, the focus of the very way we live our lives would be upon what the apostles have taught us in Holy Scripture about Jesus. So, Father, may we be discerning and kick out of our hearts and minds what does not accord with the Scriptures, but may we be different in that we fully embrace and love and live in light of what we have received from Christ through His apostles. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.